And please turn with me in God's Word to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 15 of most of our pew Bibles. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so we're near the beginning. Genesis chapter 17, we're going to read the first 14 verses together. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series on sort of the core doctrines of Christianity using the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to Lord's Day 27 of the Catechism, so we're going to touch on the questions in Lord's Day 27 as well. So if you want to open your hymnals or the Forms and Prayers book to Lord's Day 27, you can helpfully follow along there as well. But of course, we want to base our instruction on God's holy word. And so we want to think about what we're taught here in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. And that'll be the text we'll consider in connection with baptism as the sign of covenant inclusion. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. We've been, as I said, considering through a series through the Heidelberg Catechism. We've come to the second Lord's Day on the doctrine of holy baptism. And the way the Catechism proceeds on the sacraments is to have the first Lord's Day talk about the basics. So last week we considered kind of the basics of baptism, but it almost anticipates that covering some of the basics will raise questions that need clarifying. And that's what this sort of follow-up Lord's Day is doing, clarifying some of the things that we learned about baptism. It anticipates questions may arise. Questions like, what is the nature of the connection between the sign, the water, and the things signified, the blood and spirit of Christ? How do we see the connection between the sign and the things signified? Or what does this mean for children? Are children included? Are children to be baptized? Or is it just believers and not their children? And so some of those questions are being answered here in this Lord's Day. And I thought it would be helpful for us to answer some of these questions by looking at that original sign of covenant inclusion, which baptism has replaced in the new covenant as the sign of covenant inclusion. I think even our Baptist brothers and sisters would agree with us that it's the sign of covenant inclusion. And so how do we think about these things? How do we think about the nature of the sign and the thing signified, about who should receive this sign? Some of these questions are answered here in this Lord's Day, and also, I think, by a careful reading of Genesis chapter 17. Because as we see this original sign of covenant inclusion, what was it reminding God's people? It was reminding them first of the sinner's need. And that's what we want to think about first, the sinner's need. And then it tells us about the Savior's provision for our need. And finally, about the servant's call in response to the Lord's provision. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together. The sinner's need, the Savior's provision, and the servant's call. The first thing we see in the sign of covenant inclusion is the sinner's need. The first thing that Abraham was shown is that he cannot walk with God in the impurity of his natural state. It's been said, we often say to people, come to God just as you are, by which we mean you don't need to have some kind of preparation to come. You can come as you are, but we recognize that we can't stay as we are if we come to God. We need to be changed. We cannot, as a sinful people, abide the presence of a holy God. As we are unfit for fellowship with the Lord. We have impurity that needs cleansing. And this sign that was given to Abram was a sign of that radical, life-changing transformation that's necessary to be in the presence of a holy God. Circumcision is a radical sign. It's the shedding of blood. It's a cutting off of a part of who they are. It even involves a new identity for Abraham. It's interesting to think that this is the place where his name is changed. If you're preaching through the book of Genesis, you're so happy when this finally happens, because you have to remember ahead of time to call him Abram every time. And so finally, when his name is changed, it's a reminder that he's been Abram for so long. And his name is changed here, not before. So, right, God called him out and talked about the covenant promises in Genesis 12, but he was still Abram then. God cut the covenant with him in Genesis 15, but he was still Abram then. It's here in Genesis 17 when this sign is given that God changes his name. And this all speaks to that radical transformation, a radical life-changing transformation that's happening. Imagine you're 99 years old and your name is changed. You'd have to remember how to sign your checks. You know, everything would have been changed. You'd be so used to being Abram, and now you're Abraham. You've been changed. That's what this sign and this whole identity is testifying to him. In the giving of this covenant sign, things have changed. And as all signs, the outward sign is a testimony to an inward spiritual reality. That he needs changing if he's going to come and live in covenant with God. He needs a radical, life-changing transformation. Now, that should be clear even from how God calls him at the beginning of this passage. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Who could walk like that with God without being radically changed? It's clear at the beginning of this passage how radical that change is. It's clear at the end of the passage how radical that change is. Because anyone who is not changed, anyone who remains as they are, cannot live in covenant with God. Right? Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from my people. He has broken the covenant. Right, it's clear from the call that God issues, and it's clear from the consequences of not being circumcised how radical this change has to be. Sinners as they are, unless they are changed, cannot have fellowship with a holy God. That change is not merely outwardly, but inwardly. Circumcision was meant to be a picture of that necessary inward renewal. God's word teaches us that specifically. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Right? It was meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. A circumcised heart, where what was evil was purged off of the believer so that they might walk with the Lord and love the Lord. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that when baptism comes in the place of this old covenant sign of inclusion, it teaches us the same reality. It teaches the sinners of their need, that we cannot come to God as we are in the impurity of our souls. We need washing. Without washing, I remain guilty and polluted in my sin. Without the washing of the Spirit, my heart remains cold and dead in sin and trespasses. I cannot love or live with God. I'm unwilling and unable to do any true good. We need to be changed. That's what baptism signifies to us. We need washing. And it's not just we who need washing, it's our children also. Right? That's what Abraham was being taught in this sign. When Abraham fathered Isaac, Abraham had been changed. Right? He had been given a new name. He had been circumcised. He was living in covenant with God. That inward reality was true of him that was outwardly signified in that sign. Right? He had a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. Romans 4:11 tells us he had those things. He was a member of the covenant of grace and the great promise, which is summarized here for us in verse 7. Right? And I will be God to you. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He had possession of that great promise by faith. And yet when his children were born, when Isaac was born, he needed to be circumcised as well. Even though he was born as a child of the covenant, he needed to be circumcised. He needed that reminder that we cannot come to God in our natural states. We need to be changed. And so he received that covenant sign as well. As a reminder that even though he was a son of the covenant, he was just as guilty and just as much a member of the sinful human race as his father Abraham had been. Isaac was just as much in need of cleansing as his father had been in need of cleansing. And we're reminded of this reality when we baptize our children, that they are members of the covenant, but they are by nature children of wrath. A part of that rebellious people of Adam by nature, that they need washing. They need the removal of their guilt. They need the renewal of their spirits, the cleansing of their hearts. And the water of baptism reminds us all of this truth, both for believers and their children. We are a people who cannot come to God in the impurity of our own natural states. We need washing. We need changing. It reminds us of our need, but it also wonderfully reminds us of our Savior's provision for what we need. We are a needy people in our sin and in our corruption, but the Lord provides for the needs of his rebellious people by his redeeming work. Circumcision was an important sign in the Old Testament. It was one of those bloody signs that the Old Testament is filled with. Sometimes we recoil, I think, at all the bloodshed in the Old Covenant. But the point of the Old Covenant was to remind them in so many different ways, over and over again, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was drilled into them. And into young men from an early age, 8 days old, it's drilled into them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All of that to point forward to the blood that Christ would shed on his cross for sinners. To remind them over and over again that the only way that the impurity of our natural state can be done away with is by the shedding of blood. And that if there was not that required shedding of blood, there could be no fellowship with God. Right? That's what verse 14 is driving home. If you're not circumcised, if there isn't that cutting off, there can't be fellowship with God. There is no fellowship with God without the shedding of blood. That's why Paul calls Christ's death a circumcision. He calls it that in Colossians 2. We'll look at that in more detail, Lord willing, this evening. But Christ's whole life is cut off. That's why Paul calls it a circumcision. Christ's death on the cross is what circumcision and all those other bloody signs were pointing forward to in the Old Covenant. There is where our Lord's whole life was cut off. Not part of him his whole life, not a small shedding of blood, but the pouring out of his life blood unto death to bring his people into fellowship with him. He is the fulfillment of what that old covenant sign pointed forward to, the shedding of blood that would fully and finally take away sin. And just as circumcision pointed forward to that reality to come, baptism now looks back to that reality as a sign of covenant inclusion, to the blood and spirit of Christ alone that can wash us and make us clean from our sins. Because baptism doesn't just remind us of the sinner's need, it reminds us of the Savior's provision, of how our Lord has graciously met our need by the death of his Son and by the gift of his Spirit. It reminds us that we could not cleanse or renew our own hearts. Only Christ can do that. God has provided that thing that we could not provide for ourselves. Jesus has done what we needed doing by his blood and by his Spirit. It's the blood and Spirit of Christ that removes the guilt and pollution of our souls. The death of Christ is symbolized in that water that makes clean. And it's his death in reality applied to us by the Spirit that makes us clean. That's why the Catechism wants to make sure that we understand the waters of baptism aren't magic. It's not as if there is grace infused into the water, that somehow it's the water filled with grace that is making us clean. This was a particularly important when the Catechism was written because the German Reformed Church would have been surrounded by Roman Catholics and Lutherans who would have disagreed with them on this point. In different ways, they taught that grace really was there in the water, that by the application of the water, the grace was being applied. And the writers of the Catechism wanted to make sure that we understand that's not how we're to understand where the grace is. It's not in the water. It's in the blood and spirit of Christ. It's in the reality that the sign points to. That's why question 72 asks, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and spirit wash us from our sins. It's not the water that makes us clean. But the water reminds us of how we're cleaned, how we're made whole. It points to that glorious reality that God washes away the sins of his people through the blood and spirit of Christ. It's not the water, it's the blood. It's not the water, it's the spirit. That's what makes us clean. The blood of Christ is what removes our guilt, what is the washing of justification that we're right with God. And it's also the washing of regeneration or renewal that makes us new creatures in Christ, which makes us holy in his sight. And that blood and spirit are applied to us by our Lord. That's what's wonderful about this picture that he's given us in baptism. We don't just hold up water and say, this is what makes clean, and then put the water away without applying it to anyone. What does God give in this sign? He gives a sign, and then he has someone come forward and has that applied to them. Applied to them by someone else. It's one of the sort of awesome privileges of being a minister is that you get to stand in the place of God there representing him and saying, this is God doing this for you. Right? None of us come to the water on our own. And even if we came on our own, we couldn't apply it to ourselves. It has to be applied to us. It's particularly poignant in the case of an infant, isn't it? Because the infant has no power to come forward on his or her own. They have to be carried. They have to be carried by their father or mother to the water to be made clean. And even if you came as a believer, you still had to be carried by your father to the water. And he's the one who applies it to you. He's the one who makes you whole by the application and reality of the blood and spirit of his son. That's the beauty in this sign that's given to us. It's a reminder of what Jesus is doing in the hearts and souls and minds of all his elect ones, applying his blood and spirit to them that they might be made clean. And Abraham was reminded that this sign was not just for him. These rich covenant realities were not just for him. They were also for his children. Right? It's so clear when we read that text, you hear that over and over again, don't you? To you and your children, to you and your children, to you and your children throughout their generations. Right? Not just your children, to the children's children. That's so clear in all of those promises that I will be God to you and your children after you. Because your children like you will need this washing. We'll need this transformation. And God wanted him to understand, I'm not just providing for you, I'm providing for your children and their children after them. I'm a God of the covenant. And Abraham was to circumcise his children because of God's promise to them. Because of his covenant promise stated so clearly. It's a reminder to us that God's covenant of grace has always worked out organically through the covenant families and into a covenant people. God has not chosen a loose association of individuals. He works through generations. He works through a people organically. And it's so interesting that in the New Testament, all of that people language is just brought over into the church. If the church had ceased to be a family of generations or a covenant of grace that extended through generations, if it's become just an association of individual believers, then you would think that old covenant language would not work for a new covenant people. And yet, over and over again, Christ and his apostles have no problem bringing over that old covenant language to apply to the new covenant. Jesus said he came to save a people, to save his people from their sins. That was the message of the Lord's redeeming work. That was the message carried forward by his apostles. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 6:16. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's citing Leviticus 26:12 and just applying it over to the church. If things have been radically changed and now only believers are in, how would you just bring that language across and talk about a people? Peter magnifies this in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, verses that are precious to many of us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's the same people language. In those two verses, Peter draws from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, from Hosea, all to apply those old covenant realities right over to the church. For Christ and his apostles, God's people are still a people. The new covenant people are still a family. The promises are still to them and to their children. And as the children were part of God's old covenant people, then they are part of God's new covenant people now. In fact, we can even say more, that they've been specifically included in the promises that have been made. Our Baptist brothers and sisters could easily say, well, you know, that people language is not 100% clear. I'm not sure you can make your case just from that. But wait, I have more. Because they're not just included by reference as the people and the nation, they're actually included specifically in the promises that are made. Jesus said specifically that the kingdom of God is theirs. Right? Luke 18:16, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The kingdom belongs to them. Peter said in Jesus' name that the promises are for them, right? He's speaking to God's old covenant people, right? Israel, after Pentecost. And what does he say to the Israelites there? For the promise is for you and for your children, right? The promises haven't changed. They're still for you and your children. But what's happened now? The promises are also for those who are far off, for the Gentiles too. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The children haven't been cut out. The Gentiles have just been brought in. It's the glorious expansion of the kingdom of Christ, but the promise is for them, as well as for their parents. And Paul said in Jesus' name that the children of believers are holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He actually argues from the holiness of the children back to how to think about the relationship. The child of a believer is holy, therefore the union must be holy. What is he saying? They're holy ones. They're members of the covenant. They're saints in that sense, set apart for the people of God. That's why John Calvin masterfully said, you take these verses and you say the children, the kingdom belongs to them, the promises for them, and they're holy. Baptism is just a sign of that reality. There's the substance of the promise. Why would those who have the substance of the promise be denied the sign of it, which is the lesser thing? They're included in the people of God. That's why we baptize children, because we say they have the substance of what the sign and seal signify and seal to God's people. And if they have the substance, we cannot deny them the sign of those realities that are for believers and for their children. That's why we say what we say in question 74 of the Catechism. Should children also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. What is baptism reminding us? Like their parents, they too are sinners in need of salvation. Like their parents, they too are provided the promises by our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, that they, along with all of God's people, have to hear his call to serve them. I think where people tend to stumble at this point is say, but you don't know what's going on in the heart of a child, especially an infant. I'm sure parents with infants, you've often wondered, what's going on in the heart of this child? I'm just an uncle, so I just get to observe it and laugh from a distance. But I'm sure you're wondering that often. I think that's where people struggle. What is in the heart of this child? How can we know? How can we give them this sign not knowing? And that's why we have to be reminded that in baptism, we're also reminded not just of our Savior's provision, but of the servant's call. The sign comes with it an obligation to respond to it, to respond to the promise that's being made in covenant obedience. Right? That responsibility to Abraham is clearly proclaimed in Genesis 17. He has a responsibility to walk with the Lord as a member of his covenant, to obey the Lord in extending the covenant sign as he's been commanded to. When God makes promises, he also implies consequent responsibilities on all of us. And that's what the signs make clear to us, that there are consequent covenant responsibilities on those who belong to God. Now, we have to be very clear. What we're not saying is that God does his part and we do our part. Right? God does all the saving. That has to be entirely clear. And baptism makes that entirely clear. Right? That God does all that's needed for saving. We bring nothing to baptism but our own guilt and corruption. It's God who has provided the blood and Spirit of Christ, which alone can make us right with him and which alone can make us holy. It's the Father who applies the reality that signified and sealed to us in baptism through the work of Christ, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Salvation from first to last is from God. Right? Even what we need to do to respond, we have to be given. We have to be given faith. We have to be given the ability to respond. Salvation from first to last is of God. But none of that means that God still doesn't call us to respond to him. Right? There are consequent calls when God says, you belong to me. There's a responsibility to us. We have to put our faith in him. We have to put our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, in his blood and Spirit alone for our salvation. We have to repent of our sins, to be sorry for the ways in which we've walked that show us that we still need a lot more transforming and changing. We need faith, we need repentance, we need to live lives of grateful obedience, living a life in service to God that shows our gratitude for a God who comes to us and says, I will be God to you. That's the call that we have to respond to. And this call to respond as God's faithful servants is true for our children no less than for believing parents. Right? We're none of us just to assume we'll be okay because we've been baptized. That would really be just to despise the promises of God. And we don't think that for children any more than we think that for an adult. We would never say about an adult, oh, well, you know, they're not living a Christian life, but they were baptized after all, so we should just be fine with that. No, we don't do that for adults. We don't do that for children. We need to make it clear that there is a call to respond in faith, in repentance, in grateful obedience to the Lord. And yet the Bible still uses that sacramental language very intentionally. After question 72 says, okay, it's not the water that washes away your sins. Question 73 asks an important question and says, then why does the Bible speak that way? Because that's really how the Bible speaks, right? Paul said that was his calling, right? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so if it's not the water that's doing the washing, why does God speak that way? Why does the Bible speak that way? And he speaks that way because he wants us to see the close and comforting connection between the sign and the thing signified. It's not the water that washes away our sins, but why does God speak that way? Question 73 is really a helpful question. It says, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? The answer is God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. He's giving this to us for our comfort, so we can be just as sure that God will do what he's promised, as we're sure that that sign has been extended to us. It's a helpful comfort to us because we don't really know what the heart of a child is like any more than we know what the heart of an adult is like. But we know what God has promised. God has promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you shouldn't doubt that that's true. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. And the word that comes to our children is that he will be a God to you and to your children after you. They are part of that covenant of grace. And they're to be regarded as such as we do with their believing parents. We're to continue that judgment of charity we extend to believers and to their children, as long as they don't give evidence to the contrary. That's what we do with adult believers. We don't know what's in their heart, but when they behave like Christians, we, as a judgment of charity, say their profession is true. And we're as a judgment of charity with children to believe that they're who God says they are unless they give us evidence to the contrary. And so our calling for our children is to raise them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, just as we do to the adults of the church, right? We say to you, boys and girls, no less than we say to ourselves, you have to be sorry for your sins. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus that he will save you from your sins. And you have to live a life that shows just how thankful you are for what God has done for you. And I'm saying to you what I say often to myself. We all need to do that. To be sorry for our sins. To trust in Christ's blood and spirit alone for our salvations, and to live a godly life in gratitude for such a great salvation. That call comes to us all. And so the church does that for all. Calls everyone to be sorry for your sins, to put your faith in Jesus, to live a godly life. And that call comes to everyone who's part of the covenant community, and it comes to anyone who's far off. If you're sitting here and you've never been a part of a church, if you're sitting here and you've never been baptized, the promise is still for you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. For the promise is for you and for your children and for any who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. We all hear Jesus saying to that to us. Rise up, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. May we all respond to the Lord's call in faith. May we be constantly praying for the grace and help of the Spirit for our children, that they too might embrace their covenant promises by faith. And may our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has washed us by his blood and his Spirit, find us and our children to many generations faithful to our great covenant calling when he comes. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your great promises to your people. We thank you for the greatness of your promise to be God to us and to our children after us. We thank you for the sign of covenant inclusion that you've given to us, that we might know that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so will the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away the pollution of our souls and make us new. We pray that we'd all embrace these promises by faith. There are many of us who can testify to being baptized as children and not knowing that you were making promises to us, but having experienced the truth of your promise. We know the heartache of people who've been baptized either as children or adults and who have walked away from the things that you've promised. We pray that you would call them, like the prodigal son, back to yourself, that they might return to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And to any, Lord, who are just now hearing this call to put their faith and trust in you and be saved, we pray that you would assure them that the blood and Spirit of Christ will wash the soul of everyone who calls on his name, that he is willing to save all who come to him. We pray that we would come to him in faith and know the truth of being washed by his blood and Spirit, and come to the water that you've given as something to strengthen and assure our faith, that you speak in that clear sacramental language about the water that washes away sins and makes us new, that we might know that as surely as that happens in the sign, so surely it happens in the inward reality for all those who embrace your Son by faith. May we all be among those who embrace your promises and in faith and repentance and grateful obedience show ourselves to be those who have been called and who have been part of your kingdom. Help us in that, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.